You have your Bibles this morning, I pray that you do. Take them out and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. We're going to be in this book for quite a while, but I do think it is going to be worth every moment that we are in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we'll read in just a moment. We are studying this letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And in verse 17, a transition takes place. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to correct a church that has gone wayward, to deal with a church that has some problems. And so he is writing in the first correction that he had, and you're gonna, this is going to be for several chapters. We're going to deal with this, but he's going to deal with different aspects of this problem. This first problem is division within the church, a lack of unity within the local body. And we saw there at the beginning that this lack of unity was over the previous pastors, the previous leadership, that they had formed factions around those individuals. But now, as I showed you last week, there's a transition taking place. And it'll take place again. It's rather funny. Over the next three chapters, Paul's going to go from one to the next and back and then back again. You'll see that over the next few chapters. But a transition is taking place where Paul is now going to deal with another aspect, another element of this division within the church, and it is the foolishness of men. And really, we can call it the foolishness of men, but they saw it as wisdom. Corinth was a hotspot, as I told you last week, for the competing ideas and worldviews of their day. Much like Washington, D.C. is our hotspot for politics, it was the hotspot for all of these different philosophies of the day. And these philosophers promoted their beliefs. They promoted their worldview, their way to look at the world, to view the world, to live in the world, how to handle problems in the world, how the world functions, not just the world, but even the spiritual world, all of these different things. And these were competing ideas against Christianity. And so the church of Corinth became divided over which faction was wiser. And so this spurred the Apostle Paul to rebuke the Corinthians and remind them of an important truth that I do believe that you and I need to be reminded of today. That the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. That the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the way God views the world, the way God views you and I to view the world and live within the world is greater than the wisdom and the philosophies of men. If the Corinthians were going to be united as a church, it would not be by uniting over a man's knowledge or man's ways or man's wisdom, but in the wisdom of Christ. But there was a problem. There was a great problem with this. How can we unite over a concept? How can we unite over a philosophy, a worldview that is foolish? You see, the world saw the message of the cross and the lifestyle and the thinking that came out of that as weak and foolish, which caused the church to begin to waver in their faithfulness to the message and to the lifestyle and the thinking. And so Paul comes today and he wants to set the matter straight. And you ever been like that? And you ever had someone who got something wrong and you just got to set it straight? Paul comes now and he wants to set it straight. And so I want you to see this morning in the wisdom of God. I've entitled it The Wisdom of God. And I want to show you why the cross, the message of the cross and the lifestyle and the thinking that and the worldview that comes out of the message of the cross is not foolish, but is superior to that of the wisdom of men. three things that you're going to see this morning in our text. You're going to see God's faithfulness, God's design, and God's power. So look with me here, beginning in verse 17. We'll start back in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. So notice there's the transition. He's transitioning over to this new thing, to the cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, or than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. May God bless the preaching and the reading of His word this morning. It has been said that fools are without number. That can kind of be depressing, couldn't it? What may be more depressing is that you and I may be numbered within that category. The fools are without number. There's so many of them within the world. But that leads me to the question of what is a fool? Well, according to the dictionary, a fool is someone who is lacking in judgment or in common powers of understanding. And so you and I have probably come across a few individuals that we have deemed fools or foolish. And here's the other thing to that. All right, newsflash. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you have probably come across other people as being the fool yourself and being foolish. Because at some point in our life, we're all going to lack some kind of knowledge or understanding of a knowledge and make bad judgments, bad decisions. Amen? Yeah, okay. Let me play that one back. At some point in your life, you sinful, imperfect people, you are going to make bad decisions, and you yourself will be foolish. Amen. Or as Vodi Bakum says, woe is me. Or oh me, huh? Charles Spurgeon once said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal, and they are all the greater fools for it. Just because you have knowledge, beloved, doesn't mean that you cannot play the fool. But unfortunately, when a person possesses correct knowledge, they can still themselves make bad decisions, bad judgments. And so here we find that being the case in the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was being the fool. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So Corinth was this hotspot for this worldly philosophy, these worldly thinkings, this different belief system. And to those that were of those different belief systems, they were looking at the church, they were looking at Corinth, and they were saying, you guys are foolish for believing that this God would become man and die on a cross, and your hope is in that, and that he could rise from the grave. And then Corinth began to say, maybe you have something there. Maybe you're saying, maybe there's something to this. To them, outside the church, the Christian religion was foolish and it was even weak, causing the Corinth church to waver. The church members began to embrace the gospel. They'd embraced it in salvation, knowing that God could save them, and trusting in Jesus' ability to save and his work on the cross, his resurrection. But the cross is so much more, beloved, than the gospel. The cross is so much more than the gospel in salvation. Let me say it that way. So much more than the gospel in salvation. It is the gospel and the power of God in salvation, but in sanctification and glorification. And so they were beginning to side with these philosophies of their day, looking for things to make the gospel seem wise and more acceptable, more explainable. Does that sound familiar? Are we living in a world today that views Christianity as being unacceptable? You need to change with the times in order for us to embrace you. We need more proof of what you believe. You're not wise. You bunch of anti-science people. This is the very problem we see today. And take, for example, verse 22. For indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and then to Gentiles foolishness. Paul is actually giving us a hint of what is taking place within the community of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, and there within the church. And beloved, you're going to see it is very much the same problem we have today. The Jews were committed to formal religion. They were law-abiding citizens, law-keepers. They kept their noses clean. They proclaimed to be committed to the God who created the world, created the universe, and His Messiah that was to come. But when the Messiah came, He did not fit their mold. And so therefore, they needed more signs. Even the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Give us a sign. All this other stuff you're doing, that's not good enough. We need a sign like in the days of Moses, in the days of Joshua." And Jesus says, "You will get no sign, but only the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights," which is a reference to the cross of Jesus being in the tomb, death. The Jew needed supernatural proof to justify faith in Christ. And not just faith in the Messiah, the general, but faith in Jesus Himself. The Greek was on the opposite end. They were committed to knowledge, the gaining of knowledge. Their commitment was less on morality. Their commitment was less on religion. They wanted knowledge that could help them understand the world. Because if I have a better explanation of the world, then I can justify my lifestyle. I can justify my belief system. They boasted in their intellect. They boasted in their wisdom. This doesn't mean they weren't religious, by the way. They were fine with religion. Matter of fact, they liked more religion. The more religion, the more gods, the greater it was, the more acceptable their lifestyle was. The Greek believed and accepted all religions, just not the one with Jesus Christ. The Greek could accept all other knowledge and truth, just not the absolute truth of God. And so therefore, Christianity was seen as foolish to them. As I said, sadly, this problem is today. We see this very problem today. And I would even tell you, sadly, that this problem is within the church, and we parade this around as though it's something to be praised for, but it is not. Church members who are not satisfied and pleased with the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. That's what your problem was. There were people who could not be satisfied and pleased with the cross and everything that came with it. They needed more proof. They needed more knowledge to satisfy their minds, to justify their life. They needed more worldly explanation to gather more public acceptance of them. I'll give you two examples, two best-selling books over the last decade that have been paraded around in the church. You've probably read them. I'm not calling you a heretic for reading them, but I am warning you against these books that have been published even in the Baptist Message. I remember when one of these books was published as a promo for the book on a half page of the Baptist Message here in Louisiana. Number one, Heaven is for Real. The story of a boy who had a near-death experience and went to heaven and saw Jesus and came back and told everybody. And all of a sudden, because he went to heaven, heaven is for real. I remember seeing people in churches and people who never went to church reading that book and going, I'm so thankful for heaven being real. But never darken the door of the church and never darken their own reading of their own Bibles. Do you see what I'm saying? They need something else other than the cross. They need something else other than the message that is preached. I got to find something else that allows for me to believe in heaven, even though the Bible says that God does not reveal those things to us, not even to a little boy. It was blasphemy. And the church paraded it around as though it was a sign from God that heaven is for real. When in fact what we were doing was saying the same thing. The cross of Christ is just not enough for us. Or recently the book The Shack, which was a fiction book that came out. And in this fiction book, it was a book that really explored the idea of explaining our faith and accepting more religions and more worldly ways of being accepted and allowing all these different things, even God being portrayed as a woman. And I remember Christians fighting over this, and we were like, man, look at it this way and look at it that way and look at it this way. Oh, the world loves this. We can be far more accepting. And then the author went and wrote another book of all the things that we are not to believe in the Bible, showing himself to be a heretic. We are a people, beloved, who have been indoctrinated by the world, by worldly thinking and worldly philosophy, to the very point that the preaching of the gospel, the cross of Christ, and everything that comes with it is no longer enough for us. We need something else to justify our faith in Jesus and the lifestyle he calls us to live. And this, my beloved, is foolish and downright sinful. To allow worldly wisdom into our minds and into the church is dangerous. You don't believe me? Look at Corinth. Take, for example, Corinth. What were they dealing with? What had this brought them? What did this gain for them to embrace the worldly doctrines of the world and mix them with Jesus Christ? It divided their church. When one person begins to embrace Christ in salvation, but the world for everything else, and this person something else, and this person something else, there's nothing to unify around. We have one thing and one thing only that is our unity, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and that which he gives us in how we live and think. What about pride and arrogance? Paul's going to talk about men who boasted in themselves, I am greater than you because I believe this. This is how you look at the world. This is what you do. This is how you live. And the other people said, no, I have this knowledge. I have this understanding. It's different than you. So I am better than you. I am right. Created pride. It created arrogance within the believers. Or what about sinful behavior? In chapter 5, we're going to get to some very sinful, sexually perverted stuff that was going on in the church. Things that Paul says that not even the pagans will do. But the church was okay with it. Why? Because they had embraced sinful doctrine from the world that made them look at it and go, you know what, we can't judge you. That sin that you're doing, we can't say anything about that. They strayed from the key doctrines of the resurrection. They were even questioning, did Jesus really rise from the grave? And it diminished the gospel and its evangelism and mission to the world. Beloved, there is a danger when the church begins to embrace the philosophies of our day. There is a danger to the local church when we begin to look for signs and far and more explanation from the world in understanding our faith in Jesus rather than the Word of God and the cross of Calvary. And therefore, Paul writes in this letter a rebuke and a correction. a correction concerning the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. He wants the Corinthians to see the superiority of the message. He wants the Corinthians to see the superiority of the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants them to see the superiority of God's sanctification and the faithfulness of His people in a world that is broken and sinful. But I love this because what's so fascinating is that when you and I disagree in worldviews, what do we normally do? We normally take the two worldviews and we pit them together. We combat them together and we talk about the points of this worldview and that worldview and this opinion and that opinion and we put them together. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. What does Paul do? I'm going to show you how superior the wisdom of God is to the wisdom of men. I'm going to point you to God. He's going to point us to man very soon. But right now, he's pointing them to God. He said, I'm going to show you the superiority of God's wisdom by showing you the superiority of God. Because if God is superior, then the message of the cross is not foolish, but it is superior as well. And so what does he show us? He gives us three things. Notice the first one, he gives us God's faithfulness. Look with me in verse 19. We see the faithfulness of God. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:14 to give scriptural reference that God's wisdom is superior to man's. And not only that it's superior, that it will nullify man's wisdom. There's going to come a day that God is going to destroy the wisdom of men. And this is not just a quote, by the way. This is a historical example. This is an exploit of God. This is one of my favorite times in the Old Testament. Under the reign of King Hezekiah. And there the king of Assyria is sending a vast army. An army that has been indestructible. An army that has destroyed many other kingdoms. And so Hezekiah and the people of Judah were afraid. And God comes, he speaks to Isaiah, and he says, don't be afraid. They're not going to take you. Okay, Lord, what are we going to do? Are we going to have a vast army? No. Okay, Lord, are we going to have a treaty with another nation? Because that's how you defeat, these other kings. No. Well, all right, God, what are we going to do? You are going to do nothing. But that's foolish. You mean I'm going to do nothing? You're going to sit there. You're going to go to bed at night and you're going to do nothing. And it was so foolish that the commander of the army comes out and he begins to shout to the people of Judah behind the wall. He says, do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Have they rescued Samaria from my hands? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can your Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The Assyrians saw the decision of Hezekiah as foolish, and he mocked him. He laughed at him. Your God is weak. Your God is like all the other gods of the world. And I, with my hands and my army, have destroyed all of them. You foolish Israelites. But then you get to verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them, all of these 185,000 were dead. So I ask you, First Baptist, who was the wiser? Who was the wise man? The one who placed his trust in the faith and trust and faith in God, or the one who mocked faith in God? That has always been the case. Men mock the faith of other men that is placed in Christ. They laugh at Noah. The idea that the rain would come and flood the world. But God proved him right. The giant roared in laughter at David, the boy who came to fight him. But God proved David the victor. God consistently proves the person of faith right in his own faithfulness. And so Paul writes to the Christian church and he says that God will once again overcome the wisdom of man concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why will the local church, beloved, be proved the wiser in our day? Because we are wise? Because we are strong? Because He is faithful. Because God is faithful. He has been faithful in the past. He is faithful in the present. He will be faithful in the future. And so therefore that bolsters my present day faithfulness in the message, in the worldview, and in the lifestyle of the cross. Trusting God's faithfulness and salvation. I don't need another sign. I don't need another way. I can trust in the message of the cross to save me. Why? Because God has been faithful. God has kept all promises. Never, ever forging on one of them. And so therefore, you can come this morning in the belief and in the trust that God can save you. Because God is faithful. Even if the message itself of one dying on a cross seems foolish. What does this mean for the believer? It means that you can find victory over doubt. That when the world mocks you and the world laughs at you and the world looks at you and says, you're crazy, you can go and find strength. How? By learning of the Lord and His faithfulness. If you are struggling, beloved, today with doubt in salvation or doubt in the world, doubt in your faith, you don't go looking for strength out there. I don't need the signs of the world. I don't need the knowledge of the world. I need the knowledge of God. And I have it. I have His full self-revelation. I would encourage the church, you can hold fast in this day and in the future day when we will be mocked and we will be seen as the weaker. Let me say something to you, and you do. If you miss anything, hear me on this. The church of Jesus Christ, Christians, you are not going to be looked at well in the history books. You're not going to go down in the future history books in the next 100 years as though you were the good people. They are going to see you as the enemy, as foolish and weak. Can you stand strong? Can you stand strong? Yes. But how? Because He is faithful. Because He is faithful and He's always been faithful. I can be faithful in the mandates that have been given to me. Preach the gospel. But they think the gospel's foolish. Preach the gospel and be faithful. Evangelism, they're offended when I tell them about Jesus. Share the gospel. Why? Why should I preach and why should I evangelize? Because I am faithful. Therefore, be faithful unto me. We can be faithful in the worship of our Lord, even in the midst of a pandemic. Everybody wants to be arguing right now over certain things about what they need to do. But what I find interesting is nobody's arguing over the faithfulness of God in the worship service. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembly of the brethren. You may lose your health and you may lose your freedom, but you must remain faithful to the assembly of the brethren. How?
How, God, can I remain faithful? How can I do that? They think it's foolish. Because I am faithful. I've always been faithful. And I will be faithful now. Whether you live or whether you die, I will be faithful to carry you through and bring you into my arms. Oh God, oh beloved, hear me this morning. Our wisdom, our greatest expression of wisdom is faith in the faithfulness of God. But secondly, notice it's the design as well. Look at verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Notice how God is calling out here man's best. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I love this. God is saying, "Where? Bring me the smartest and the most talented and the most intellectual man that you got. And let him match wits with the Lord." This is very much like the book of Job. You know, I love Job 38. I love this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man." I love that. Be a man and stand before the God of heaven and ask your question. Be a man and come to me and I will show you. He says, and I will ask you and I will instruct you. I love that. And for like 3 or 4 chapters, God is like, where were you, Job, when I created the world? Where were you, Job, when I created the sun? You think you're wise, but you've never matched your wisdom with mine. And so God is calling them out, and he is revealing his superiority. That, and instead, they are the fools. How? Look at verse 21. For in God's wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How has God impeded the wisdom of the men? By his own design, Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Beloved, God has designed the world to work a certain way. Listen, the sun, the earth, everything works. The human body works. It all works in a certain way by the wisdom of God in creation. Now, a way in which obstructs, by the way, the wisdom of man. Because there are things that you and I look at and we go, that shouldn't be. And we can't figure it out. But it's because God designed it that way. So think about it. All the knowledge, all the advancements, all the achievements of men, and we still cannot fix our greatest problems. We have more food in this world than we've ever had. And not only that, greater tasting food than we've ever had. We produce more food than ever in history. And yet we have not cured poverty or hunger. And yet Jesus multiplied bread and gave water that was without end. We have more programs and more justice things, and yet crime is still at an all-time high. Crime still takes place. We can't stop it. Yet Jesus takes the worst criminal, the worst sinner, and turns him into the greatest missionary. We have barrenness problems where no matter how far we've come in advancement in medicine, there are those who cannot have children, yet God made a virgin have a baby. We've come so far in sickness and in cancer and in death and medical stuff that we can live longer than we've ever lived. But we have not cured death. And yet Jesus not only rose from the dead, but Jesus brought others from dead and healed their sicknesses. And yet with all of those things that you and I cannot fix, not the greatest minds in the world, but there is one that no man, there is one riddle that is far greater than all of these. It is the redemption of the soul. God says, he says, in his wisdom, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, the man's wisdom, did not know or cannot come to know God as Savior. In other way, no matter how good, how smart, how advanced you are, you cannot save yourself. And you cannot redeem yourself, and you cannot fix this world. But God was pleased. God was satisfied with that. God is satisfied with the fact that there is but one way and one way only that a man, that a woman, that a child can be saved. God designed it that way. What way is that? But through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. That Christ, who gave his life for you, who lived a perfect life, gave his life willingly and died, went into the grave, and 3 days later rose from the grave, bringing victory and salvation to all who would repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God was pleased with that message, and God was pleased with that being the only way to salvation. And man has tried to find redemption in other ways. That which the world calls foolish is man's only hope. For there in chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to get to it. He says, let no man deceive himself. But if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Or Jesus said it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, God designed the world in redemption, that salvation comes in the most foolish message that has ever been preached, never been given. But it is the power of God. God's wisdom and God's message is designed to obstruct the arrogance and the pride of men. Therefore, if God has designed it this way, if God has rigged the game this way, we do not forsake the message of the cross. We do not forsake the preaching of the cross and the message of the cross. It would be unwise. Why? Because there is no other way. There is no other way you could be saved. And there is no other way that you can live in this world but by the cross of Christ, by Christian faith in Him. And so therefore, He's designed it that it may humble us. You don't enter heaven, beloved, on your own pride and arrogance. You enter heaven on your knees humbly before the Lord. And therefore, we repent of any pride or arrogance that we have in this world. This idea that we know everything. This idea that we are the smarter. This idea that my way is the best. God has designed the world where the wisdom of men is flawed, and humility is the greater expression of wisdom. It is the greater expression of wisdom. The church is to be humble and remain faithful to the will of God. We are not to walk around in pride and arrogance. We are not to look at the world. We are to be confident in what we have, but we do not look at them and boast in ourselves, or even look at one another and boast in ourselves. But we boast in Christ. And we seek the wisdom of God. If we are living in a world where God has designed it a certain way, and beloved, here's the interesting thing. We are living in a time where man has no answers to the problems. We have no answer to the problems before us today. And so God says, look to me. Look to me and seek my wisdom. Seek my salvation. Seek my sanctification. Seek my hope. Pray, fast, worship. Join together in these things and seeking the Lord in His wisdom. And then finally, we see God's power. And Paul makes this third point very clear here. Let's read this. He says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul makes his third point that the message of the cross is superior in power and in wisdom because God is more powerful than man.
in mentioning God's foolishness, some have thought that Paul was saying that God had some kind of weakness. But what he's saying here is that from the viewpoint of the world, it looks foolish, it looks weak, because their view was this: no God comes to earth, becomes a carpenter, dies on a cross. The gods of their day ruled over men with dominance and with power. The idea of a God who would come and die and give his life willingly was weak. And so they saw the message of Jesus dying as foolish. But here Paul says, he says, even if the unbeliever is correct and the cross is a foolish message, it does not matter, because God's foolishness and God's weaknesses far outweigh the strength and the wisdom of men. And so therefore, the message of the cross is the power of God. It is the power and is the wisdom to live in this world, to guide believers, to transform us. As one writer said, God has done what God has done in Christ crucified is a direct contradiction of human ideas of wisdom and power, yet it achieved what human wisdom and power failed to achieve. In God's humiliation, we see God's power as Christ defeated death and rose from the grave. The Greek word for power is where we get the word dynamite. It's not just power, but it has the ability to transform the settings around you. So therefore, why is Christianity not foolish? Why is it not weak? Why are you not the fool for believing and living according to the Bible? Because our God is superior to all others. Our God is power, and his message is power. And if it is power, it means that our faith and our belief and our message has the ability to transform those things around us, and yes, even ourselves. The power to save the worst sinner. Are you the worst sinner this morning? Are you a bad person this morning? I have good news for you. The message of the cross this morning, the message of Jesus can save you. Repent and believe. It has the power to transform you, to make you new, to make you righteous in the eyes of God. Oh, come this morning and hear. Come and embrace the power of the cross this morning. Or maybe this morning you have a sin that you can't let go of. Is there a sin that has entangled you? The power of the cross, beloved. The power of Christ in you has the ability and the strength to transform and to rid you of that sin, to give you victory over that sin this morning. You're not foolish for believing in Christ. You're not foolish for living according to Christ. Are you fearful? Are you afraid? Are you worried and anxious today in a world that is not the same world it was 6 months ago? There is power in Christ to embolden you and give you courage to be faithful unto Him to the very end of your life. There's power in that. We are not the fools. And it will be seen, beloved, when they have dragged Christians out to be killed and martyred, history has shown that they were the braver, that they would sing to the glory of God as they were giving their last breath. Oh, how I wish that when I die, it is in the singing of Christ and His power to preserve me. It has the power to make you faithful and unwavering. It has the power to heal broken friendships and divided churches. It has the power to love those you may even disagree with and those that may even hate you. And it has the power to revive churches and make them strong again. That the message of the cross may be preached,
to all the world, and that those who think they were wise may become foolish, that they may know the power of God in salvation. The power to do all of this, beloved, is in the message and the wisdom of the cross. And so therefore, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. And so therefore, you and I this morning are presented with a decision that we have to make. Am I committed to the cross? Not only in salvation, but in sanctification, in my worldview, and in my life, in my the way I live. Am I committed to Christianity? Am I committed to the faith? Or do I need something else out there to justify my actions and what I'm doing? I close this morning with this. In Luke 5, we have the story of Peter. And I love it. If we're not going to read this morning, but I'll just sum it up. But I love the story of Peter, who's been out fishing on the boat, trying to catch a fish. And he comes to shore. And Jesus says, let me get in your boat so I can teach. He gets in the boat and he's teaching. And he tells Peter, he says, Peter, cast your net out. Rabbi, I have fished all night. There are no fish to be found. That's foolish what you're asking of me. Peter, I'm not asking you whether it's wise or whether it's foolish. I'm asking you, will you believe in what I'm asking you to do? Will you believe in me? It's foolish to do this, but I will obey, and I will be faithful unto you. And he cast the net out. And the Bible tells us that he catches so many fish, the boat began to sink. Beloved, the Lord is calling you to faithfulness. The Lord is calling this church to faithfulness in spite of what the world thinks. In spite that our views and our lives and our thinking is different than theirs, it is calling us to faithfulness, and we will be called the foolish ones. We will be called the weak ones. We will be called the offensive ones. But at the end of the day, none of that matters. What matters is, will you be called the faithful one? Will you be faithful unto the Lord? Stop looking to the world to understand the world. Stop looking to the world to learn how to live in the world. Turn your eyes to Christ and look upon Him, and let Him encourage you this morning to live by faith. And by living by faith, by love, you are actually living by wisdom. Why? Because that's the way the Creator designed it. Let's pray.